Galatians chapter 4. It could have been, it should have been, the most glorious, the grandest, the happiest day of his life. For you see, his son was being weaned. That is, his son was no longer dependent upon his mother's milk for survival. And that, in those days, was a huge milestone. My child has survived infancy. And now, having been weaned, this calls for a fabulous celebration. And such was the case in this family's situation. Oh, it should have been a great day. A huge milestone was passed as the child was weaned. Now, in his time, in those days, there were two huge milestones as it related to children. The first was the day that the male child was circumcised, 8 days after his birth. And such an event, circumcision, showed the parents' dedication. Why? It was not an easy day. It was painful for the boy. It was painful for mom and dad. But it had to be done. It was part of the plan of God for those people at that time. And there are things that we do, mom and dad, that are sometimes not pleasant, rather painful, as it relates to our children. But it's got to be done if we are going to be dedicated to the task of parenting. There has to be that circumcising of the flesh, if you would, dealing with the flesh, discipline. It's not easy for me to spank my children. Especially Peter John. He beats me up. No, it's not easy for me to spank my little guys, but it's necessary. The scriptures declare to you and me that if we spare the rod, we spoil the child, and thus the Bible says we actually hate our son. If you don't discipline your children, regardless of what society is saying or psychology is propagating, the Bible declares if you don't discipline your children, you are showing hatred towards them, not kindness to them. I'm not talking about child beating or brutality. Oh, you know that. But I am talking about biblical discipline, using the rod in the appropriate place, that the child might be corrected and then released from the guilt that he would otherwise be carrying, knowing that he was talking back, mouthing off, doing wrong. He knows that. Criminologists tell us that upwards of 90% of those they've studied in jail intended to do crime until they were caught and punished. You see, most of those guys in that case went through life doing wrong, but no one loved them enough to discipline them. And they would carry guilt inside, knowing they were disrespectful to dad or temper tantruming before mom or disobeying in some way. And that guilt would be carried in their hearts. And as the years went on, innately desiring discipline, they would commit crimes until someone would deal with them. That's the beautiful thing about a loving spanking. You deal with the situation immediately. Guilt is alleviated. You hug the child. There's restoration. He then is free from the guilt. There is then an opportunity to bond with that child once more. It is not easy, but it is necessary, mom and dad, for you to discipline your child. to deal with the flesh. The Bible declares it straight out, point blank, no question about it. Now, you can listen to Dr. Spock or you can listen to the Word of God. It's your choice. But check out Spock's kids. For you that are serious about this study, I would encourage you to do just that. Check out Spock's family's history and then make your choice. So circumcision was that first milestone when, oh, I know that this is going to hurt you and it hurts us too, but it needs to be done according to God's plan. It was showing the parents' dedication. But the second milestone would show the parents' delight. That is the feast that was given, the party that was thrown when the child was weaned. In that time, usually at the age of 2, 3, or 4. Why was it a delight? Because dad, mom could look on that son, that daughter, and say, hey, they've graduated. They're no longer dependent upon me, mom would say. But now, they're moving on. No longer dependent upon me, but they're able now to go on, in a sense, independently. What about that? Oh my. In the book of Hebrews, I'll read it to you. The writer of that book tells us that this applies to us too. He says in chapter 5, "For when the time was that you should be teaching, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of God, and are become such as have need of milk." You should be teachers. You should be disciplers. But the writer here is saying, but you're not weaned. You're still dependent upon milk, the milk of the Word. Somebody breastfeeding you, the milk of the Word. Oh, everyone that uses milk, he says, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Are you a babe? Are we babes? Only understanding the first principles of our salvation. But, he says, strong meat belongs to them who are mature, who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Strong meat belongs to those who are using what they've been given, applying those teachings. And now meat is now being imparted to them. And they can share with others. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. Paul saying it's a sad thing. At a time when you should be chewing on the meat and giving out the meat, you are still babes, only able to take in the milk. What a delightful thing it is for me as a pastor to see people, many, many of you, who have moved on from the milk, dependent upon simple teaching, and now you're able to take in the meat. You're craving the solid stuff and you're distributing it to others. That's maturity. That's celebration stuff, you see. The day when a Christian is weaned, no longer just needing the milk, but able to chew on the meat and provide for others, according to Hebrews 5. Well, our story. The celebration. Oh, this was ecstasy. His old man would be proud as punch. My son is weaned, no longer dependent upon the milk. Now he's able to take in the meat. John, sounds like you're being a bit disrespectful. His old man. The child's old man. I don't say that disrespectfully. That was reality. He was a grand old man. How old was he? We're introduced to this son's dad when he was 75 years of age. At that time, he was living in the Mesopotamian town of Ur, Ur of the Chaldees, which was a prosperous town. It was the place where hot tubs were invented. First hot tubs, first bathtubs in history were utilized there in Ur, kind of the Newport Beach of its day. And this man was evidently somewhat prosperous. Joshua, in his book, tells us he was a worshiper of the moon goddess. He was a religious man. But when he was 75 years of age, thereabouts, God spoke to him. And God had spoke to Abram, the man that I'm referring to, also known to me and you as Abraham. God spoke to Abram saying, "Get thee out of thy land and away from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee of. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. And I will make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This grand old man, Abram, also known as Abraham, heard those words. God had spoke to him. And it says in the scriptures that Abraham went out, obeyed, not knowing where he was going. He just took off, responding to the call of God when he was 75 years of age. If you're 75 or older, if you're a senior citizen, if you're retired, don't think that God is through with you. He's not. Hey, you never know when he's going to come and whisper in your ear something of new instruction, greater ministry for you to set out to do and embark on. Okay, and off he went, going north and going west. He left Ur of the Chaldees and went to a little Mesopotamian town in upper Mesopotamia called Haran. Stayed there for a while until Terah, his father, died. And then he journeyed southwest to the land that God was leading him to called Canaan. He arrived. He looked around. The Lord said, "This is the land." And it says that Abraham pitched his tent and built an altar there between Bethel and Ai. He pitched his tent there and he began to worship the Lord. God had led him into a new land and was about to make his name great and about to establish a new nation through this man, Abram. But then, something interesting happened that's germane to our story. He's there in the promised land in Canaan, but things got a little bit tough. Famine came. Uh-oh. I thought God led me here. Huh. Why am I hungry? Why are things drying up? Why are things running out? He said to his wife Sarai, also known later as Sarah, "We got to go. We got to leave this land that God led us to. And hey, down in Egypt, they're rich down there. They got lots to eat. It's a great place. Let's go." And so they leave the land that God had called them to and journeyed down into Egypt. And as they came down there, Abram was aware of a problem. He looked at his wife, who was at least 65 years of age, and said, "Man, you are one foxy lady. You're a snap eye. You are beautiful." And she said, "Thank you." Now here's the problem, Sarai. When Pharaoh's men see your beauty, they're going to want to confiscate you and place you in his harem. But in order to do that, they'll have to kill me to justify taking you into the harem of Pharaoh, you see. So If that happens, when that happens, just tell the boys, the soldiers, that we're not married, that you're my sister. And amazingly enough, this beautiful lady, Sarai, submitted to the foolishness of her husband. Okay? And there in Egypt, sure enough, Pharaoh's scouts spotted her and said, hey, we want her to be in Pharaoh's harem. He's going to love her. Oh, fine. She's my sister, Abram said. And off she was taken. Pharaoh saw her, and we are told there in the scriptures, Pharaoh looked at her and entreated Abram well because of her beauty. He gave Abram men servants and maid servants, keep that in mind, and camels and asses and all kinds of riches. Hey man, take all this stuff. You're her brother? Yeah. Well, take all this stuff. I want her. And so Abram was loaded down with the goods, and Sarai, his wife, went into the harem. Probably thinking, nice husband. That night, God plagued Pharaoh and his household. Death was hovering over them. The plague was intense, and Pharaoh understood why. This is the hand of God. And he knew that he was tricked by Abram. The next morning he stormed out. What have you done? Why have you allowed this to happen? You told me that she was your sister. You didn't say that you were her husband. And he rebuked Abram. And he sent him away. But what did Abram take? All the goods that were given to him before the plague inflicted the house of Pharaoh. God protected Sarai. Wives, just like he'll protect you when your husband is a fool. He'll protect you. You believe in the Lord, you look to the Lord, you trust totally upon the Lord, and he'll protect you and enrich the whole family. Abram then says, let's get out of here, baby. Slight paraphrase. And they went out of Egypt. And it says, after that sojourning in Egypt that was disastrous as far as their spiritual life went, that took a toll on their marriage, they went back to Bethel. It says where he pitched his tent in the beginning. They went back to Bethel, back to the promised land where he started out from. And there, the plot thickens. God spoke to him a second time. God never talked to him while he was in Egypt. Well, why doesn't God talk to me, you may be saying today? I haven't heard a word from him. It could be, possibly, that you're in Egypt. You're not where you're supposed to be. You're not doing what you were called to do or being what you were called to be. Don't expect the Lord to speak to you in Egypt. He loves you too much. If he spoke to you while you were in Egypt, we would probably settle down there. And it would be disastrous for us and for our families. God remains amazingly quiet. He shouts loudly through his silence. When I'm in Egypt, when you're in Egypt, until finally you say, let's get out of here. Let's go back to Bethel, where we belong. Bethel literally means the house of God. Beth-el, the house of God. The people of God, the place of God. And off they go. And the Lord said, Abram, Abram. And he spoke to him once again. He said, Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward and shield. I am your reward and shield. Abram said, Lord, you might be my reward, but I don't have any children. I don't have a son. And God said to Abraham, Abram, come here. Look up at the stars. Can you number them? Abram, obviously, no. Well, so shall your seed be. As the stars are innumerable, so will your offspring be. And it says, Abraham believed God. And God counted it unto him as righteousness. God says, just because you believe me, even though you're old and your wife is beyond the time of bearing children, yet you believe me. Therefore, you're righteous in my sight just by believing what I say. That's the way righteousness is always given. Just believe what God says. He says that he died for your sins in his son, paid the price completely. You are free and forgiven. Believe it and you'll be righteous. He believed God, and God counted it unto him as righteousness. But the years went on, year after year after year. Abram is now 86 years of age. 10 years have passed or more. Sarai says, Abram, the promise isn't happening. I know that God told you that you were going to be a great nation. I know that he showed you the stars in the heaven. But get real. Get practical. Get your head out of the clouds. Get your feet on the ground. Here, listen. You got to be practical. God helps those that help themselves. She didn't say that, but that's what she was implying. A verse that is not in the Bible. Nowhere. It's in the Quran. So if you're Islamic here, you can embrace that verse. But if you're a Christian, it's not in your Bible. God does not help those that help themselves. But that was the implication of Sarah when she said, hubby, take my handmaiden, Hagar. Her name means ensnaring. She's Egyptian. Where did the ensnaring one come from? Egypt. You see, kids, folks, listen. Abram went down into Egypt, and you say, yeah, but he came out a rich man. Yes, he did. You go down into Egypt, you compromise ethically, you compromise morally, you compromise your life, and you say, hey, look, I'm still rich, I'm blessed, and you might be by God's grace, but know this, a Hagar will be in the company that you bring back. There will always be a Hagar. A Hagar will always be brought in the company, unbeknownst to you for years. And Sarah said, look at Hagar here. Isn't she beautiful? And Abraham, I'm sure, was on the spot. What do you say when your wife says something like that? Do you say yes and get in trouble? Or do you say no and contradict her? It's a tough dilemma that he was in. Take this beautiful handmaiden, Hagar, my servant girl, my Egyptian servant, the one that we got when we were in Egypt, you know, when Pharaoh gave you all these maidservants. She's the prettiest one. Take her and have sexual relations with her. And the child will count as sort of ours because I'm past the years of bearing. You're 86, I'm 76. You're no spring chicken, Abram. And I'm not getting any younger. I'm past the years of bearing children. Take her. And it says there in the text, and Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Brutal. He listened to her. Hubby, take note. Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't ask of the Father. He listened to his wife. And said, as he looked at Hagar, well, if you insist. And the two had relations, and there was a conception, and a child was born whose name was Ishmael. Abraham, 86 when Ishmael was born. The years went by. The Lord, though, spoke to Abraham yet again. 13 years had passed, the Lord came and said, Abram, You're no longer going to be called Abram, which means exalted father. Good. I've got one kid. That name doesn't fit anyway, exalted father. And it's not even from my marriage. Good. What's my name going to be? From this time on, your name will be Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. Oh, great. The letter H was inserted into Abram's name, Abraham. The letter H, if you would, is the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Five is the number of grace. Grace is inserted. You will no longer be Abram. Now you are Abraham, father of many nations, multitudes. Oh. And your wife? She will no longer be called Sarai, which means my princess. Oh, my princess, Abram would say. But Sarah, which means the princess. Not just yours, but truly a princess amongst peoples, a princess over nations. Whoa. And Sarah is going to conceive by you, with you, Abraham. There's going to come the promised child. And Abraham cracked up. He said, he laughed. How can this thing be? I'm 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. Oh, this is too much. And he was just laughing, just enjoying the promise of God, not doubting it, just amazed at it. And then he was sobered. For we read in the next verse, he said, Oh, that Ishmael, my son, Ishmael, who is now 13 years old, Ishmael, my firstborn, it wasn't with Sarah, it was with Hagar, but that Ishmael might live before thee, let the work of my flesh, let the attempt of my own logic in helping you out, God, let that live. Bless it. God said, unto your and Sarah's seed will I establish my covenant. And his name shall be Isaac, which means literally laughter or crack up. This is going to crack you up. It's going to be joyous for you. Ishmael, he went on to say, I'll deal with. I have a plan for him too. But the covenant shall come through as I promised you years previously through your seed. No need to help me out. I'm going to do something miraculous by my grace. The day came, 1 year later, when Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. The baby was born miraculously. Isaac, that was his name, crack up, laughter, elation. Oh, precious Isaac. The days and weeks went on, and that brings us to where our story began. Now the day is coming. Isaac, perhaps 3, maybe 4, perhaps even 5 years of age, there's a great feast happening. My boy Isaac, he's weaned. He's on his way, no longer dependent upon mom, but now he's weaned. He's becoming now independent, a young man. And he celebrated. But something happened. Ishmael, who at this time was in his middle teens, looked and saw Isaac being celebrated. And Ishmael realized he's got dad's attention. There's affection going there that's different than the feelings that dad shows to me. And it says that he mocked Isaac. Here's this guy in his mid-teens mocking his 3 or 4 year old brother, mocking him. Now, Sarah, we are told in the Genesis account, looked at this, the mother of Isaac. And mothers perceive things that fathers often miss. She went to Abraham and said, Abraham, cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael. Send them away. Oh, calm down, Sarah. Boys will be boys. They're just jesting and they're just hassling like brothers do. Lighten up. Take an aspirin. Lay down for a while. And then God spoke. Listen, husbands. God said, hearken unto the voice of your wife.
I like that.
Abraham got messed up years earlier because he hearkened to the voice of his wife instead of looking to God. But husband, understand this. There will come many times when the voice of God will come through your wife. You better know that, or your wife will tell you. God said to Abraham, hearken unto the voice of your wife. Send out Ishmael and Hagar. What? Do you realize the implications of this? It would mean certain death. Send them out into the wilderness? But Abraham knew that God spoke. And Abraham was a man who learned to obey what the Lord would say, whether he agreed intellectually or whether he was in harmony emotionally. It mattered not. Abraham is the greatest man in the Old Testament as it relates to faith because he would do what God said even if he didn't understand or couldn't agree. Okay. And his heart must have been broken as he looked at his oldest son, Ishmael, and Hagar, and gave him some skins of water, pointed in the direction of the desert, and said, now go. You must go. And off they went. They almost died out there in the desert, but God intervened in a kind of a mind-blowing way. You can read the story later if you wish to. But now quickly, and I won't keep you long, turn with me to our text today. That was the introduction. No, I'm almost done. But watch this. In the book of Galatians, you've been studying it with us. Paul is arguing for liberty. Keep away from the religionists, the rituals, the regulations. It's salvation by grace. It's a gift from God. Don't become a religious person, but have a relationship. And now Paul reaches back to those that want to go under religion. Well, we're children of Abraham. We're going to keep the rites and rules of circumcision and the law of Moses. God would speak through Paul, and he would say to us, tell me, verse 21, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you get it? Galatians 4:21. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Hagar was the bondmaid, the slave girl, the Egyptian. The other, Sarah, the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, Abraham, trying to help God out, contribute to God's plan by taking the bondwoman and producing a child with her, not looking to God for his perfect plan. But he that was of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was born, you see, of the free woman, Sarah. Which things, verse 24, Bible students, underline this, which things are an allegory. You see, all of the Bible, all the stories teach us principles about New Testament doctrine. Don't miss it. They're not just stories to entertain or to put up with. Every New Testament principle has an Old Testament picture. And now Paul is saying, hey, that story is an allegory. It's a picture of what? These things are an allegory, verse 24. For these are the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The one from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which relates to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar, the Egyptian maiden, was evidently from the Sinai area initially. She represents the law. Her child, Ishmael, represents the flesh, trying to help God out by the works of your flesh, Ishmael. Hagar, the Egyptian, ensnaring one is what her name means, was from Sinai. Sinai is where the law was given. The Ten Commandments came down from Mount Sinai. This Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And it relates to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism, religion, which now is and is in bondage. The bondage of those in the law. The temple stood there grandly. Men wore robes and phylacteries. They nodded continuously, but Paul says, hey, it's bondage to rules, religion, regulation. It is relating to Hagar and Ishmael. Now, Jerusalem, though, which is above, verse 26, heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, the Jerusalem above heaven is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem in heaven is the mother of us all. It is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. You who were barren, Gentiles, apple gators, lost people who didn't live in Jerusalem, aren't keeping the law that propagates out of Jerusalem. Hey, you're the freest of all people. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. But, now watch this, stay with me, tune in, listen up. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, mocked him, teased him, even so it is now. Legalism will always persecute the person who is living in grace, enjoying this free gift of salvation. Well, you guys aren't serious. You don't keep these rules, those thou shalt nots. Stay away from this. Don't do that. We're serious in our walk with God, they say to you and me, because we have rules and regulations. They mock you. Those around you that are trying to be religious will mock you, who are celebrating liberty in Jesus. They'll mock you. They'll put you down as shallow. They'll make fun of you. Just like Ishmael mocked Isaac, they'll mock you. And not only those that are around you, but a voice within you will mock you. Hey, how come you're thinking that or doing that if you're a Christian? That's no way for a Christian to be. They'll mock you. Not only around you, but the voices within you. And the one who's underneath you, Satan, who condemns you day and night, Revelation 12:10 says, you call yourself a Christian. Mocking. Jeering. Antagonizing. But watch this. What's the solution? What saith the scripture, verse 30? Cast out the bondwoman now and the son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, the law, legalism, but we are free. What do? You don't say, well, I'm going to get more religious. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to work more. You say, away. Rules, regulations, religiosity, traditions, away with it all. I'm not going to try to deal with the bondwoman or compromise with the bondwoman. I'm going to cast her out. Now, my mind rebels against that. My heart, I wonder about that. I think, hey, the way to help the people at Applegate be better is to place rules and restrictions on them, to set up certain standards of spirituality, certain pledges they'll sign, certain commitments they'll make, certain promises to keep. That's what we need, promises to keep, pledges to sign, commitments to make. That's the way to spirituality. But the book of Galatians, the Bible says, no, just the opposite. You get rid of the promises, the pledges, the commitments, the rules. Those are all Ishmaels. You're trying to help God out in the energy of your ability, and it will come back and bite you. It'll persecute you because you won't keep your promises. You won't keep your commitments to the way that you thought you would, in the manner that you promised to. And you'll come down on yourself, and you'll be bummed with yourself, and you'll be depressed and say, hey, forget it, man. Why even bother walking with God? I'm not going to church today. You cast out the bondwoman and her son Ishmael, your attempts in the flesh to be righteous. You cast it out. And what does that do? You then cleave only to Sarah. You leave Hagar. You leave Ishmael. Cast him out. You cleave to Sarah. You say, Lord, I'm only going to cleave to what you have done miraculously for me, not what I have done to prove how good I can be to you, you see. You've given me a miracle, this thing called salvation. Now, what does this do? God does not want a legal relationship with you. That's religion. He doesn't want a legal relationship placed upon you. He wants a loving relationship with you. And when you realize the work is all done, the price is totally paid, there is nothing left for you to do. You just love him. And you don't need rules and regulations. My wife is so precious. She told me, came home last night from running an errand in town, and it was late at night and fairly late, and she came back and she said, oh, I saw a guy, she says, that was out walking on a street in Medford, and he had a white cane and he was blind. And I thought, oh, this blind guy shouldn't be out in the dark. And then it says it hit her a couple hours later. It's always dark for him. So my wife, I really, really love her. No one has to say, John, show you are serious about marriage by promising never to torture her. What? Sign this. You're never going to torture her. That's dumb. I have no intention, desire of torturing my wife. You parents, no one has to say to you, don't take your kid and stuff him down the garbage disposal. You go, I don't need that kind of rule posted on my refrigerator. Thou shalt not stuff your kid down the garbage disposal. You go, that's, come on, get real. That's silly. That's the point. When you love somebody, you don't need all the rules and regulations. Your relationship is entirely different. It's based upon love, and that's what God desires. Just for you to see how good he is to you, what he's done for you, what he keeps on lavishing upon you, and for you just to say, hey, I love this Lord of mine. Don't let anyone say, well, you better prove it by doing this or going there or staying away from the other. You say, well, then I'll sin. No, you won't. Not if you're in love with God. You won't be attracted to the places where people that don't care about God hang out and do their ungodly thing. It won't attract you. I don't go to bars. You know why? Because I don't want to. The one reason I don't go to bars is because I don't want to. It's not that thou shalt not go to bars. It's I can't think of anything worse to do with an hour or two of free time than sit in a room where it's pitch black and music blaring out and people with... No, I won't go into it. I just can't think of anything worse to do. Rather ride my bike with Ben, throw a football to Peter John, watch the 49ers, whatever. I don't need rules. Now, if I didn't love God, then maybe I would be attracted to the places where people hang out that don't care about Him. But if you love God, you don't need rules and regulations. Your mindset's entire. You get to know Him and your mindset. You just cast out the Bauman and you cleave to Sarah. Now, finally, and then I am done. If you're sitting here today, skeptical, saying, just as I suspected, bunch of sinners out there in the amphitheater. Just as I thought, cheap grace. I always suspected that's the way it was around that place. Listen, Hagar represents legalism. Galatians chapter 4. Where did Abraham get Hagar during his own excursion into Egypt? When he was in the world, he picked up Hagar. He came back with Hagar. And now you see, the analogy for you and me is this. To the extent that you look down on others and find fault with others and place trips upon them, is only indicative of your own Egyptian wanderings. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the one who's in sin, he goes around spotting sin in everybody else because Hagar is traveling within him. Hagar was picked up by Abraham when he was where he shouldn't have been. Legalistic spirits, legalistic personalities, legalistic tendencies come from your own wandering in Egypt, my own excursion into the world. And to the degree that I am putting bondage on others is indicative of my own Egyptian worldliness. To a person who walks with God in purity, loving the Lord, it's a funny deal. They're not sitting there judgmentally, finding fault with the people around them. Because they have just enjoyed a beautiful relationship with God and it doesn't enter into their minds. The kind of cynicism and skepticism that Hagar brings from Egypt, the bondwoman. So when I start to get legalistic, I got to say, oh Lord, am I cruising in Egypt? Have I picked up this legalistic tendency because of my excursion where I ought not to be? Has my joy been robbed? Is the purity no longer there because I've been in Egypt and now I've got my Hagar in my heart and now I'm finding fault with everybody else? If that be the case today, what must you do? Cast out the bondwoman. Say away. Legalism. Away. Cynicism. Away. Works of the flesh to try and bring about the promises of God. And today, away with that. And this day, today, I will cleave to the promise. Isaac, a picture of Jesus Christ. And Sarah, the miracle that was birthed for me and in me by the grace of God, you see. And I will celebrate grace. But listen, legalism and love cannot dwell together in the same tent. One has got to go. You will either become more ritualistic and legalistic, or you'll become more liberated and loving. But the two cannot dwell together. One has got to go. Let me recommend to you, embrace, cleave to Sarah and Isaac, and cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Be free. Truly, be free.